Morning. Well, for those of you that haven't been with us recently, we're at the fifth of the seven letters that are recorded in the book of Revelation to different churches in the area of what we know as Asia Minor. What is actually today is modern-day Turkey. And the letter that we're looking at today is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Now, the city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor was a very important and wealthy trade center in the ancient area of Lydia. But the church was very small, yet the church made a difference. If you look at the map up there, you'll see where the Philadelphia was located. And if you think about a messenger continuing on from church to church, delivering these letters from St. John to the churches, he would have traveled about 28 miles southeast of Sardis to come to the city of Philadelphia. The city was about 75 miles from the coast on a great highway linking routes from east to west. It was very strategically placed. It stood on the border of Lydia, Phrygia, and Pisidia. Philadelphia was founded about 140 BC, and so it was one of the youngest of the seven cities mentioned in the book of Revelation. There's a bit more history before we get into the meat of it. It was founded by a king called Attalus II. He was king of a place called Pergamum. Letter of the churches to Pergamum, yeah. He had a great love for his brother Eumenides, and the name Philadelphia means brother lover or brotherly love. Hence, it was adopted by a city in America, the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. But it's important to understand the purpose of the founding of this city. Attalus founded it in this spot to be a missionary outpost to the uncivilized regions beyond Lydia, to show them the splendor and glory of the Greek civilization, because in those days, the kings were all Greek. And the city succeeded so well that by AD 19, the Lydian tongue, the native tongue of that region, had been replaced by the widespread usage of the Greek language. Now, what's all this got to do with Christianity or us today? Well, God's desire for his people has always been for us to be a witness, a city on a hill, a people uniquely loved by God. He led Abraham to the land of Israel, a land that was at the crossroads of the world, because God's plan was for all nations on the earth to be blessed through the Jews. And for us in church today, God's missionary plan remains the same. 1 Peter tells us, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Far too many Christians think that God's plan is simply to bless them so they're happy, prosperous, and successful. That's what they often pray for. The prayer of Jabez was a big fad amongst Christian circles a number of years ago. The idea of praying this prayer, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm, so that I will be free from pain. You know, most Christians are good at this type of praying because we love praying for blessing and freedom from pain. But How many of us are willing to pray for God to use us, no matter what the cost? The city of Philadelphia had succeeded in its missionary endeavors to convert the Lydian culture to adopting a Greek lifestyle. But God came to this missionary city and called the church there to do the same, to be a missionary people who model to their community the love of God in such a way that others are drawn to believe in the gospel and turn their lives over to following the one true God. In 133 BC, the city passed into the control of the Romans, and it was during the few centuries before Christ that Jewish families settled in these cities, including Philadelphia. Another important fact about the city of Philadelphia is that it was located on a major fault line. It was called the Anatolian Fault, and through that suffered a great number of earthquakes. Philadelphia remained a prosperous city right through into Byzantine times, and about the year 600 AD, the Dome Basilica of St. John was built. By the 11th century, the city has been captured by the Seljuk Turks, and although recovered by the Eastern Roman Emperor Alexis I, the city would continue as a prize amongst warring forces until finally taken again by the Turks in 1338 AD to become Alashahia, the name by which it is known even today, because the city of Philadelphia exists today as Alashahia. So let's read now what God says through Jesus in Revelation 3 and verses 7 to 13. He says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, although they're not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I've loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Those who are victorious, I will make pillars in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as Jesus comes to these Christians, as he did to the various other churches, you remember when we started 5 weeks ago, I said each church had a letter written to it, and it was like a report. It was like an assessment of how they were doing. And similarly, this is what happens here. And as Jesus comes to write his report on this church, he says in verse 7, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. The key of David, that's an interesting term. Now, this key was not the sort of key that you and I think of, a small one that opens a small lock. It was a large one that was often tucked either inside the girdle or slung over a shoulder, and it represented something. It didn't actually open something. It represented accountability. The first mention of the key of the house of David is found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, in a description of the duties of Eliakim, royal chamberlain to King Hezekiah of Judah. Isaiah 22 and verse 20 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and no one shall shut. And he shall shut, and no one shall open." The key of the house of David is on his shoulder. So what does that mean? Well, speaking about Jesus, in a passage more often quoted at Christmas, Isaiah says in chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." The key of the house of David is a symbol of the government of Eliakim in Isaiah, but it's a type or a symbol of the government of Jesus Christ as described in Isaiah 9. In Isaiah 22, we find the story of a corrupt leader of the Jews being replaced by this honorable man named Eliakim. It says in that passage, "I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David, so that what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." So the idea of the key of David is tied to the idea of opening and closing doors. Jesus comes as one who is supremely in charge of opening and closing. And if we go back to the passage in verse 8 of Revelation, it says, "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." Same words. "I know that you have little strength, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name." Life brings many heartaches. Think of a couple who have a great amount of love to share but struggle with the pain of childlessness. Think about an athlete striving to qualify for an Olympic team, only to be disqualified on a technicality. Consider the feelings of rejection after being passed over for promotion. Think about the pain of those who are not hired because they're overqualified. These are some of the closed doors of our lives. But if we truly believe that God is in control, we'll believe that he has the power to open and close doors in terms of opportunity for us. As Christ speaks to the church of Philadelphia, he reminds them that he is the one who opens and closes doors. Whether these are open doors for receiving salvation, or open doors of ministry, or open doors of service, one thing is clear: God is the one who places opportunities in our path. In the Greek, the term "an open door" should really be translated "a door having been opened." The fact is that God has already created an open door for us, but we so often fail to see it. We may go to the supermarket and we're in such a hurry, rushing round, getting all the stuff, that we fail to notice the troubled look of hurt on the face of the cashier. We want to get the stuff into our car quickly and back home, and we rush briskly past that older woman who's struggling with her bag of groceries, trying to get it into her car. A friend calls up with a burden, but we're so busy that we put the friend off with some pat answers so we can get back to watching that TV program we've been waiting all day to watch. We value our pleasure and our comfort above the needs of others. And as a result, We never see the open doors that God has given us, has already opened for us. Jesus tells them they have an open door. No one can close that door of opportunity. And then Jesus goes on to say, I know that you have little strength. Apparently, the church at Philadelphia wasn't a big church. They didn't have a lot of resources, a lot of people, and there probably weren't a lot of wealthy patrons giving large amounts to the church. They only had a little strength. Now, Jesus doesn't rebuke them for being small. Even though they were small, they were faithful. There's no shortage of open doors, but there is a shortage of Christians that will enter them. In Luke 10, verse 2, Jesus says, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The church at Philadelphia was small, but they were doing what they could for the Lord. You know, far too often, we focus on things that we can't do, and we use that as an excuse to do nothing. A man was out on a beach one day picking up stranded starfish that had washed up. Someone came along and said, why are you wasting your time? There are thousands of starfish on this beach. You can't throw them all back in. What you're doing doesn't really matter. The man, in answer, simply reached down, picked up a starfish, threw it back into the waves, and said, it matters to that one. Maybe you can't reach everyone, but there is someone that you can reach for Christ. But we often allow ourselves to think that someone else will reach them. Fred, somebody, Thomas, everybody, Susan, anybody, and Joe, nobody, were neighbors. But they were not like you and me. They were odd people and most difficult to understand. The way they lived was a shame. All four belonged to the same church, but you wouldn't have enjoyed worshiping with them. Everybody went fishing on Sunday or stayed home to visit friends. Anybody wanted to worship but was afraid somebody wouldn't speak to him. So guess who went to church? Nobody. Really, nobody was the only decent one of the four. Nobody did the visitation. Nobody worked on the church building. And once they needed a Sunday school teacher, everybody thought anybody could do it. And anybody thought somebody would do it. And you know who did it? That's right. Nobody. And it happened that there was a fifth neighbor, someone who didn't believe in God, who moved into the area. Everybody thought somebody should try to win him for Christ. Anybody could have made the effort, but you probably know who did make the effort. No one, nobody. Now, this little story brings into focus the fact that each of us is personally responsible for God's work. If we leave it for somebody or everybody or anybody, then nobody will end up doing it. The church at Philadelphia had little strength, but they did what they could. They were committed, and they worked faithfully. Jesus said, I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. In the day when other churches, many of them larger and much more active, were compromising with the world, trying to justify sacrificing to Caesar and saying that Caesar is Lord, these Christians at Philadelphia, stayed true to the word of God. They didn't try and fit in and blend in with their surroundings. Instead, they were willing to be identified with the name of Jesus Christ. Think about how easy it is to hide who you really are. At work, when someone's telling a story filled with sexual innuendo, you just smile and say nothing. When the boss wants you to do a little extra work, You say no, just like the others. And the result is those we work with have absolutely no clue that we're a Christian because they see nothing different about our lives. We're just like everyone else. But these Christians at Philadelphia had a faithful testimony. They followed the word of God. The passage here is clear. They didn't have it easy. Verse 9 says they faced opposition. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. The church at Philadelphia faced opposition from the Jews, just like the church at Smyrna. Some scholars think that the church started out meeting in the Jewish synagogue, and then the Jews locked the doors on them, keeping them from meeting there. Now, that may be why Jesus refers to giving them an open door that no one can shut. The Jews were those who adhered strictly to a code of rules and regulations. Think about the Pharisees in the Gospels. Today, we don't have Jews attacking us, but we may have legalistic Christians who feel it their God-given duty to make everyone live the life just the way they do it. I believe in the truths of Scripture. We need unity about Scripture. But when it comes to lifestyle issues not addressed by Scripture, we need freedom. There are some that would say you're sinning if you go to the movies or if you go to the pub or various other things. They tell you which Bible version you need to use or how long your skirt should be or how short your hair needs to be. But these are all things that God has given us liberty in Christ to decide. So we don't need to attack other Christians on these issues. The church at Philadelphia was faithful. And so Jesus told them he would give them three things. First, recognition. He would make the Jews admit that the church was loved by God. Now, we don't know what actually happened in that church, but there is truth in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, which says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. So he promises recognition. Then he goes on to promise relief. Verse 10, since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, this may be deliverance from a trial the church faced in the first few centuries, because there were many earthquakes in Philadelphia, and it's possible there was a short-term deliverance. It may also have to do with the lifespan of the church. Of all the seven churches we're looking at, the church at Philadelphia, though the smallest and the youngest, lasted the longest. The church had such an impact on Philadelphia that long after the rest of Asia had fallen to the Muslims, Philadelphia remained a free Christian city, free amidst a sea of Islam. Philadelphia was the last bastion of ancient Christianity, standing firm throughout the Muslim invasion until the city fell to the Turks in AD 1338, long after the surrounding area had succumbed to the militant forces of Islam. It's one of only two cities that still remains today, and here we can see ruins that date back to when this very letter was written alongside the relatively modern apartment buildings. But you know, the most likely interpretation of this promise of relief is that this time of trial is to do with a trial coming on the whole world as a future time of tribulation. A time of outpouring of God's wrath upon the world in the days when the Antichrist will rule the earth. So what is God's promise? He will keep the church from the hour. These Christians will not go through that tribulation. This could be a picture of the rapture of the church. God taking Christians out of this earth before he pours down his wrath. So God promises recognition, relief, and thirdly, reward. Look at verse 11. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Jesus says, faithful Christians will be like pillars in his temple. When the earthquakes hit cities, it's often the only things that are left standing were the pillars of the temples in the cities. Jesus promises security to these faithful believers. So why aren't we active in serving the Lord? Because we really don't believe that our God is a generous rewarder. We have to take it on faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, if I said to you today, I'll give you £500 if you call an unsaved relative and share the gospel today, probably most of you would do that very thing and bankrupt me. But if I said, if you call an unsaved relative and share the gospel today, God will reward you, you probably wouldn't do it, because we don't really believe God is faithful to reward us. Think about it. Otherwise, we'd do it. But notice one last thing about our reward. Jesus says, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and I will write on him my new name. In response to the earthquake in AD 17, the Roman Emperor Tiberius sent financial aid to Philadelphia and suspended their payment of taxes to Rome. The grateful Philadelphians changed the city's name to Neo Caesarea, or New Caesar, for a short time. The cult of emperor worship became very popular there. The Philadelphians would write on themselves the name of their emperor god. They'd write Tiberius on their arms or wherever. To those Christians who aren't ashamed to identify with Jesus, Jesus isn't ashamed to identify with them. And he places his seal, his stamp, his mark of identification on them. Everyone will see that we belong to Jesus. In Asia Minor, when priests died after a lifetime of faithful service, they would often be honored by the erection in the temple of a new pillar in their memory, with their name inscribed upon it. And you know, the mark of love is inscribed upon all who belong to Jesus. So, as I close, let's make that difference, as the church in Philadelphia did. It's easy to say, I don't have a lot of gifts. I can't preach. I'm no good at sharing the gospel. But let's learn a lesson from the church at Philadelphia. Even though we have little strength, when we use that little that God has placed in our hands, he is pleased. And who doesn't want to please God? Amen.